Our text today is taken from that second chapter of, the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, from which Norm just read. I'm just going to read a selection of verses. I'll repeat the first three verses that Norm read, and then verses 20 through 22. After this, Moabites and Ammonites, with some of the Menunites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom and from the other side of the sea. It is already in Hazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. Down to verse 20. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. And as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, his love endures forever." And as they began to sing and praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Well, what will the new year hold for you? Which way is the economy going to go? What about your job? What about your health, your kids? You ever think what it would be like to be omniscient, to know everything that's going to happen? Off the top of our heads, say, boy, that'd be cool. But really, would it? Nothing to anticipate. Nothing would ever surprise you. No anticipating who's going to win the election or the game or whatever else. You know it all. Only God is able to handle that kind of knowledge. Hence, it's not given to us. So we don't know what this year is going to bring forth. Matter of fact, we don't even know what the next 10 minutes is going to bring. In addition to that, we've forgotten probably a multitude of blessings God gave us over the past year. And we've probably forgotten, if you're like me anyway, some important lessons that this past year has taught you. Now, there's an important lesson here in this text for us as we take a look over the past year and as we have a focus toward the new year, a lesson that hopefully we can all carry into the new year and benefit from it. Well, the text opens with King Jehoshaphat. Now, there's debate on how you pronounce this guy's name. I'm going to just pronounce it the way I learned it as a kid, and that's as a Jehoshaphat instead of Shaphat. In Hebrew, the difference between S and Sh is one dot either here or here. And there's debate on whether it ought to be here or here, so we'll just go with the way I learned it, if that's okay with you. We'll call him Jehoshaphat. War is threatening. An alliance of Moabites, Ammonites, and some guys from Mount Seir had gathered together. Now, these guys from Mount Seir were probably Edomites that lived near that. You ever seen the pictures of Petra, that city that's carved into the side of a mountain? They're probably from that area. And they're edging closer and closer to war. Now, all of these tribes that are coming are all indirectly related to the Jews. Moab and Ammon were the product of Lot's incest with his daughters, so they're related. Edomites were the descendants of Esau, so they're related. And the alliance brought together a vast army, we're told. Remember in Lord of the Rings? Remember the look on Theoden's face when he replies to Aragorn, "A great host, you say?" Transfer that feeling to what's happening here. There is a great host, a vast army assembled to come against the Jews. And they're already trespassing on Judean soil. They came around the southern end from the east of the Dead Sea, around the southern end. They're moving up the west side of the Dead Sea. They're already at En Gedi, which means they're about halfway up the Dead Sea. That's the oasis where David wrote a couple of the Psalms. This was distress. Distress indeed. What was he to do? How could he possibly muster a force large enough to take on this vast army? He wasn't strong enough to face this kind of foe. They were only about 10 miles from Jerusalem. No time no gathered army other than, you know, just the contingent that stays in Jerusalem to protect the king. But that force couldn't face what's coming. He was alarmed, the text says, and so he should have been. This is a threat. This is a threat of life or death, not only for the king, but for his people. What are you going to do when the distresses come this year? Again, something with your health, something with your kids, with the extended family, with your job. What are you going to do when there's nothing else to do? When you're helpless in the face of the distress, then what? Because that's where Jehoshaphat is. But we need to remember that the greatest distress we have is our dealings with God Himself, because God is holy and righteous and we are not. So as sinners, we have a great distress in dealing with God, but God has also, to intensify that distress, announced His judgment against all sin. So unless a remedy is found, we'll be condemned under His wrath. Now, when we face distress, there's a whole multitude of ways that we can deal with it, but many of them will fall into one of these three categories. When we face distress, one option, that's a bad option, but something we do, is to quit, give up, go back to bed, drop out, you know, forget it all. You know, I'm not going to deal with it. That's one option. Another is to plot, manipulate, work the system, work it so that you somehow protect yourself and get what you want. It's one way to deal with distress. Another would be to, and this is kind of the height of enlightenment living, is to go down in flames. You curse the cliff before your plane crashes into it. You flip off the world. You're not going down without a fight, but you're going down anyway. That's one option. Well, Jehoshaphat doesn't do any of those. Look what he does. Look at verse 3. He purposes to inquire of the Lord. In other words, he prayed. Inquire of the Lord. You're going to pray. So he prays. Look at the prayer. It begins in verse 6. He posts some questions to God. Aren't you God? Aren't you the one who rules over everything? Now, I don't think he's questioning God there, but rather he intends to affirm the points that he, you know, certain points, but he frames those points as questions. He's affirming the idea that you are God. You are in control of everything. He affirms his power and his might and his sovereign irresistibility. Then he continues, said, didn't you give this land to Abraham? The answer is yes. And didn't we build a sanctuary for you here? Yes, we did. And didn't we say that when calamity strikes and when we are in distress, we will stand here at the temple and call on you? And that's where they are. Now look at what's going on, he says. These guys from Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, they're attacking us. You wouldn't let us destroy them when we came into the land. You said, no, go around them because they're your brothers. They're related to you. You can't attack them. Go around and come up into the land a different way. And now look how they're repaying us. Now they're attacking us. You can hear in that, he's sort of debating with God. We should have bumped them off when we could. Now look at this mess we're in. And then he calls for God's judgment against the attackers and confesses his own and his nation's helplessness. We got nothing unless we got you, is where he stands. So he declared a fast, and then what? Now they're waiting. Look at verse 13. All the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. They're gathered at the temple and are waiting. Now let me put in a plug there for intergenerational worship. Did you catch what he said there? It was the men, the women, and the children. They were all together there before the Lord. Let's take a lesson from that at least. Now, it's an important thing. And kids, let me talk to you about that. When the king called them all together, they came and they stood at the temple in Jerusalem, God's temple, And they were there with their dads, with their moms, and all the kids. And they were all praying. They weren't going to eat that day because they wanted to focus on praying. So they're there at the temple and they're praying. Now, when that happens, do you just sit around and say, well, praying is something for the grown-ups to do? Or do you pray too? You should pray too. And it's important for you to be here with us in the service time, because it's important for you to hear and see us pray, to hear and see us worship. Now, you're not going to understand everything we do here or all the words that we use necessarily. But you know what else? It's really important for you to pray and for you to worship while you're here with us. Let your heart be thankful and praise God for His goodness and His grace to you. It's not just for us. You're here to learn those things and to do them along with us. So when all these people were there at the temple praying, the kids were there too. And maybe some of them were asleep. Maybe some of them were scratching pictures in the ground or something. We don't know. But I bet some of them were praying too. Why don't you be part of that crew that prays when there's a time of trouble and distress? When there's something that you're worried about, then you need to pray. And pray hard. Okay? Now, it seems the hard part for us is when there isn't something for us to do. When there's, when we're in distress or we're worried about something, you know, if there's stuff we can do, somehow we feel better from that. But think about it. I knew a woman. I used to tease her about it all the time. There was a lot of trouble with some of her kids growing up. This is years ago with the kids growing up, and she'd get frustrated. Well, she would get up and she'd see me in the morning or something. She'd say, "You know, I did 3 loads of laundry and washed the bathroom floor and the other all this morning since 5. Is it trouble with the kids?" Yeah. She was doing something, but it really had nothing to do with solving the problem. But it felt better to do than to not do. If that makes any sense to you, it probably does. But we got to recognize that busy work, even though it's valuable stuff that you're getting done, isn't solving the problem, and you're not getting any closer to a solution by scrubbing your bathroom floor for the 4th time. We got to pray, and we got to wait, and we hate that. Don't you? We hate when we have to wait. But that's what God calls us to do. Wait on Him. We need to give up our scheming, give up our manipulating. We need to learn patience. We need to trust the sovereign Creator who loves us and cares for us every moment of our lives. There's no distress that has sneaked in around Him somewhere that He's not sovereignly ruling over. Don't we learn that in Romans 8:28? That God is the one controlling things, and He's working those things to the good of those who love Him. Nothing's sneaking around His back. And it was true for Jehoshaphat too. So we need to be committed to prayer. We need to inquire of the Lord as He did. We need to pray and search the Scriptures and wait on Him. How about this for a slogan this year? Beseeching Heaven in 2011. Does that work? Let's do that. Let's make this a year that we seek the Lord, that we pray and wait on Him. May it characterize your life individually and all of us together, corporately. And if we grasp the enormity of our privileged position in the kingdom of God, we need to pray. If we want to be part of what God is doing in the world, we need to pray. If we want to be part of His harvest, we need to pray. If we want to outgrow stagnation and a maintenance mentality, we need to pray. It's the only way it's going to happen. And then God answered through a little known prophet. I think it's the only time he's mentioned, is this guy, Jehaziel. He stands up. Look at what he says, verse 15. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, see the deliverance of the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. That's pretty extraordinary, isn't it? And isn't it a picture in a kind of a type and shadow sort of thing? The kind of stuff we find throughout the Old Testament. Just a nice little picture of the coming of Christ that we just celebrated. Here they were in hopeless desperation. And God, in His goodness and grace, brings a solution, one that they could not do themselves. They couldn't win this battle. But God brings a solution. His deliverance comes for us in the form of a personal Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. We were doomed, but Jesus took our doom to the cross, and we're now free from condemnation through Him and through His sacrifice. We now belong to Him. We're united to Him. We're fully accepted and adopted into His family. So, believer, don't be afraid. You have been redeemed. Being lost and without hope, we need a remedy. And as I said, that remedy can't be provided by us. So God came in the person of the Lord Jesus to be that remedy for us. In Christ, we have that full and complete salvation. Our hopelessness is turned to eternal hope and joy. Notice the place of praise in this whole story. Rather than sending the heavy artillery first to soften up the target, what does Jehoshaphat do? He sends singers. Singers who sing the praise of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. His love endures forever. They go out singing onto the battlefield, down to that gorge there by Ziz. Now, there's a call here for us also to head out each day, to begin each day with praise and worship and glorifying of God. So let's purpose in our hearts to begin each and every day this coming year with worship and praise of our great God and Savior. It's just purpose to do it. You'll forget some days. Some days will get so busy, it'll be 10:30 in the morning. Oop, I forgot to praise the Lord today. But let's purpose to do that. What really could be more important? Now, there's not a promise here. Let's get this. There's not a promise here that God will always do a powerful and miraculous deliverance like He did here for Jehoshaphat. You may still have to face your impossible boss or some other difficulty, but you can go out into that difficulty with joy in your heart because of the grace and glory of God and the way that He has come to you in Christ, even though your circumstances remain difficult. As a matter of fact, out of all the wars and battles that Israel went through in their history, there's only a few where there was some kind of miraculous deliverance. Most of the time, they're out there fighting with arrows and spears and chariots, and there's blood and gore and all the nastiness of war. And they're gutting it out in a battle in the normal way. Sometimes, God comes through in an extraordinary way like this one. Sometimes He makes the sun stand still. Sometimes you prevail just because some guy's arms are held up. But most of the time, you're out there with your sword and you're battling it out. So let's not necessarily look for a ding kind of a quick deliverance out of our distress. But we do have joy in the Lord to face distress of whatever sort every day we go into it. We've been learning in Sunday school today's was so good, and there's only a few of us there. We're going to actually watch session 4 again next week. So come on out. You need to hear session 4. Trust me. It's really excellent. But we've been learning that it is the position of our hearts that determines our attitudes and behavior. It's not our circumstances. I can never blame Joanne for my rotten attitude. Nor she, me. But if you want to live to the glory of God, it needs to begin in your heart, and in your heart turning to praise and worship. Most of all, we need to be focused on the Redeemer, on Christ himself. We need to rehearse in our minds all that he has accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection. We need to keep him as the focal point of everything that's going on. We need to recall who we are in Christ, that we're in union with him. We need to affirm again and again that we are God's children and that Christ is our older brother. We need to remember that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, all of that is worthy of constant praise, isn't it? How often we neglect this, except maybe when we gather here on a Sunday morning and we think about praise. We need to be a praising people, a joyful people. Even when the issues causing our distress haven't been removed, they're still bearing down on us, but we need to rejoice. So let the gratitude of redemption lead you to a new and deeper praise and a new and deeper obedience. The end of the story is marvelous. The relief comes. God did indeed fight for the Jews, and their enemies were all defeated. God went down and moved among the enemy tribes, and somehow they all turned on each other. Some of the scholars think probably these Mount Seir guys weren't quite in the same cahoots as Moab and Ammon, and perhaps they turned on them first, and then they started fighting. They go down there, and everybody's dead. It took them 3 days to haul away the plunder that was left by this dead army. There was a lot of people that died that day. And they gathered with all the plunder in a place that's now called the Valley of Baraka. Baraka is a Hebrew word for praise. They gathered there, and the place took on a name for what happened there. They gathered with the plunder, and they praised God. And now it's called the Valley of Praise. So relief came just as it had been promised. The Jews did not have to save themselves, nor did they even fight. God did it for them. And there again is that notion of the gospel. We didn't need to do anything. Christ did it for us and purchased our redemption in his own blood. We have that situation in the gospel through and through. And we have a similar hope. So God has promised that he accepts the work of Christ on our behalf. He accepts Jesus' death for ours. He accepts Jesus' righteousness for our disobedience. And when the day of judgment comes, we can provide to God the record of perfect obedience of Jesus that trumps every ounce of my disobedience. His record will be mine when I stand before God, based on his perfect life, on his death as my sacrifice and substitute, and his glorious resurrection. God promises that he will accept Christ, and therefore he will accept me because I'm in Christ. That's my hope. That's the relief and the deliverance that God promises through Jesus, which is a far greater deliverance than that great one that Jehoshaphat saw. So if you trust him, all this is yours and more. You see, we have relief of our greatest distress already guaranteed. If God delights in you, or as Paul asked the question in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Regardless of the distress going on, God says, I'm for you, you're mine. Our greatest distress is relieved. So may this relief in Christ be your theme, your guide, and your motivation for this year to come. And don't forget, we're all going to be beseeching heaven in 2011. Let's come and receive confirmation of these things in the sacrament that is before us.